We'll read from verse 3 of Galatians and chapter 1. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now let me stop there, because that may sound a little bit confusing, doesn't it? He said, you're on to another gospel, which is not another. The reason for that is it's two different words in the original. We use the word another in two different senses. For instance, I have a phone here. If I was to say, this phone's tremendous, I'd like to get one for my wife. So I go into the shop and I say, would you give me another one? Just like that. This is a good one. I'd like another one. But you see, when I first got this one, after a few weeks, it did stop working. In fact, I think this is a different one they gave me. So you go back to the shop and you say, I want another one. You mean a different one. Not another of the same. So we can use the word another, meaning of the same, or we mean another which is different. And those two words are used here in this text. In other words, in verse 6, what he's saying is, you're being removed into the grace of Christ onto another gospel of a different kind. And then he uses a different word, which is not another of the same kind. Can you see that in verse 6, the different use of the words in Galatians chapter 1? Of course, that's what happened in the history of the church. The time Martin Luther came on the scene, the Roman Catholic Church had introduced a different gospel. Well, verse 7, which is not another of the same kind, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. We know God shall bless this reading of his own infallible word. Now, why would we spend time talking about a man named Martin Luther, who was born on the 10th of November, 1483, to parents Hans and Margaret Luther in the small German town of Eisleben? Why would we spend time talking about him? Well, his importance is tremendous. His importance is tremendous. It's underlined in the fact that in any large library, the books by Luther and about Luther outstrip any other human being except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you know also that historians, of course, are very hesitant to attribute too much significance to an individual in history? Well, you don't need to worry about that with Martin Luther, because no one can overstress his significance in history. There's a historian, Kurt Allen, said, with Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses in 1517, October the 31st, the whole Western Church, he means the Roman Catholic Church, the walls crumbled. And you cannot understand the modern age, politics, education, social situation, religious situation, without understanding who Martin Luther is and what he did under God. The influential Time magazine, if you've heard of it, it recorded this, that Luther is the last medieval man and the first modern man. The significance of Luther is underlined on Monday, the 31st of October, last week. The Pope flew to Sweden, in the news I was watching, it just said his plane's about to land or waiting for him. He went to Sweden to meet with the leaders of the Lutheran Church to commemorate the commencement of the year of Reformation, the 500th. How ridiculous. But the ecumenical movement is trying to hijack this 500th anniversary. But that underlines the importance of Martin Luther in history when they're trying to dumb it down. And so I'm saying he's very, very important. You can't study politics, economics, and so on without Luther. And we'd say, along with what Martin Luther once said, that's not too bad for the son of a peasant and the grandson of a peasant and the great-grandson of a peasant, as Luther called himself. He's very, very important in church history. Very, very important. We're thinking tonight of his conversion. First thought is this: to understand his conversion, you must understand the condition of the church, Roman Catholic Church. You must understand the church of Luther's day. Understand. By the way, Islam, your minister prayed about Islam. Do you know, in 1483, when Luther was born, Islam was sweeping up from the Middle East and it got to the very gates of the city Vienna. We sometimes forget that in history. Islam almost ran over all of Europe. So Islam was a threat. But we're thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. The light of the gospel had almost been extinguished by persecution, by man-made inventions. The past 1,000 years in church history had been known as the Dark Ages, and it was dark. Very, very dark spiritually. The church had been infested with man-centered theology and foolish notions and man-made tradition and economic scandals and abuse and corruption. Do you want forgiveness? Give a little bit of money. Do you want some mercy? Come to the church. Have you any questions? Ask the priest. He knows everything. Do you want to meet God someday? Well, you need to rely on the church even after you've died in purgatory. So people were held in awful bondage. And the Roman Catholic Church had elevated itself to be like the mystical glory on earth. The ministers were now called priests. They wore elaborate robes. They performed ornate services. They claimed to have the power to take bread and wine and turn it into the actual body and blood of Christ and re-sacrifice him for the sins of the people. In other words, the leaders of the church were the power brokers. You couldn't go to God directly. You had no hope of eternal life without submitting yourself to Mother Church and the Pope and those under him. And so there was no liberty. Showy cathedrals were built. People had to give their money. Priests and monks became very, very rich. I was reading again of one pope, he was made a cardinal when he was 13. 13-year-old. People paid. Their families paid to get into power. The Roman Catholic Church dominated. Now, the church of that day did use religious terms. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church talked about Scripture. They talked about grace and faith and Christ. But it was Scripture kept back from the people. The authority was not Scripture, but the word of popes and councils. Grace was not as the Bible defines it, the unmerited favor of God. Grace was like a treasury that was deposited in the church. And if you wanted to get grace, you had to get it through baptism. You had to get it through contributions to the church. You had to get it through going to the Mass. You had to get it through good works. And even when you died, your family had to get grace for the forgiveness of your sins through Masses for your soul. Faith? Oh, yes, of course the Roman Catholic Church said faith. If you were to say you need faith in Christ, of course you do. But it's also faith in the church. Faith in the dictates of the church. Of course they would have taught the importance of Christ, the Son of God. But they could not use that word alone. It was Christ plus the church. Do you know the Roman Catholic Church? I was speaking last night in my own church about the glory of God alone, reminding them of what St. Alphonsus Liguori taught, which was actually after the time of Luther, where they actually taught that you cannot go to God without Christ. But you cannot go to Christ without his mother. That's what the Roman Catholic Church, you can still read it today.
the Redemptorist Order, you know, up at Clonard. St. Alphonsus Liguori was their saint. The two ladders to heaven, the dream, a red ladder, Christ was on the top, stern, pushing people down. But on the other ladder, Mary is helping sinners into heaven. For what son would not answer, or sorry, what mother would not answer her son's, sorry, getting that back to front, what son would not answer his mother's request? That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught on that day, and they still teach it. So what I'm saying is that religious ideas, but they twisted it, they corrupted it, just as we read in the book of Galatians. Now, Luther's parents were devout Roman Catholics. He was sent along to school. He describes later in various writings what those school days were. They were very harsh. Their school was dominated by the church, and so he was taught you had to look to Mother Church for forgiveness of sins. He was taught a fear of God. In fact, later what he wrote, this is what he wrote, listen. He said, "Whenever I heard the name of Christ as a child, I turned pale with fright, imagining Christ to be a terrible judge who would one day dominate eternity." That was a school day. That's how he grew up. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt. Ecumenists today, and some evangelicals would tell you, why waste the time talking about the Reformation? The Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, yes, it was corrupt, but it's changed today. If someone was to say that to me, the Roman Catholic Church has changed since Luther's day, I would agree with them. I would immediately say, you're quite right. The Roman Catholic Church has changed a lot since Luther's day. It's got worse. Oh yes. They have introduced more damnable doctrines. As late as in my lifetime in 1950, when they introduced the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary, that is, when she died, her body did not see corruption, but she rose immediately to heaven. Blasphemous. And yet, so many people are taken in. I would argue that if Luther was alive today, he would be shocked at the Roman Catholic Church's new doctrines. And I think he would be shocked at so-called Protestant ministers and so-called evangelicals speaking so highly of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm sure when you read Luther's stern denunciations, he would have some choice words to say to those compromisers. Some years ago, when your minister and the Reverend Beattie and myself were sent by the presbytery to Zimbabwe, to the World Council of Churches, not as representatives, by the way, but to protest, we went in to a press conferences. Every day they had a press conference, and each one of us got asking questions. And one of the questions put, I think it was myself one day, about how could the General Secretary go on with his ecumenism when just before that, 1999, the Pope had declared that Roman Catholic doctrine is irreformable. Can't be changed. Can't be changed. And you know, speaking to the General Secretary, do you know what he admitted to us? When he heard the Pope say, I mean, he's the World Council of Church, a so-called Protestant trying to have ecumenical meetings in Rome. He said he was so disappointed when he heard the Pope say that. Rome hasn't changed. But you think of the condition of the church into which Luther was born and grew up through the school. But to understand Luther's conversion, not only the condition of the church, but you must understand the conflict in his mind. The conflict in his mind. You see, Luther grew up with that fear of God. And he had this great thought in his mind. How can I, a sinner, be accepted by the holy God? How can I ever have my sins forgiven? His father sent him to University of Erfurt when he was only 14. He was a great student. He graduated in a few years, earned his master's degree in the shortest time allowed for a student to get his letters. And then he proceeded into the Faculty of Law He was so proficient in those studies, the fellow students called him the philosopher and the professor. He was so excellent in his studies, and his father wanted him to be a lawyer so that he would make money and take care of his parents as well as himself, get on in the world. But he had this conflict, and it intensified with certain things. Let me highlight them to you. Number one, the strike of lightning. The strike of lightning. He was in his early 20s when he was home visiting, and he was on his way back to the university at Erfurt when suddenly a bolt of lightning just missed him and hit the ground, and he fell to his knees and he cried out, "St. Anne, save me." St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. His father was involved in some mining. "St. Anne, save me and I will become a monk." Well, he began to put in his plans. He had a great meal with his friends, and then he gave away some of his clothing. He gave away his lute. He loved music. That was his favorite subject at school. And he gave away some money that he had to enter into the Augustinian monastery. And he became a monk. Now, we smile in our family because one of our children, when he was young, we came back from overseas in New Guinea, and he went along to one of our Sunday schools, which it wasn't martyrs, that's all I'll say. And he came back a little toddler, and I said, "Well, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" "Oh, the teacher told us all about Martin Luther." I says, "That's good. Who was Martin Luther?" "He was a punk." "Well, he was a monk." I had to correct the Sunday school teachers. Well, it probably wasn't a Sunday school teacher. Probably my son had never heard of a monk, and he thought it was a punk. That hairstyle in the middle that the monks had, you see, they cut their hair, the tonsure it's called. But anyway, let's get back to Luther and leave the punks alone. Luther, he entered the monastery, and he became a devout monk. And he submitted himself to those chains of bondage that later on he would help to smash. And he became a diligent monk. He earnestly engaged in prayer, in fastings, in ascetic practices. What we mean by that is he would lie all night on the cold floor. He wouldn't put a blanket over him. He would sometimes pray all night. He would beat his body, thinking that somehow this would gain merit with Almighty God. This is what he said years later. "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was me." And he wasn't exaggerating. There are other people who wrote about his time there. Some of them said to him, "Martin, you'll kill yourself. You'll kill yourself." But Martin Luther said, "But what about my sins?" But he could not find peace with God. He was going through a conflict in his mind. He knew nothing but sinfulness. And the more he tried to live a holy life, the more he saw how useless it was, and his sins. Oh, he was separated in the monastery from the outside world and the sins of what we call society. But in that monastery, he knew the sins of the mind and the heart. Another thing that troubled him and intensified the conflict was the sacrament of holy orders. You see, after being a monk for a while, he was recommended for priesthood. And so after a couple of years, he entered what's called, you see, when the man becomes a priest, it's called entering the sacrament of holy orders. Now, I looked up the internet to get a modern declaration by the Roman Catholic Church of what that means. Listen. "Through the sacrament of holy orders, man becomes a priest. The Holy Spirit imparts that tremendous and almost unbelievable power to call Jesus Christ himself down to the altar and to offer him in the bread and the wine." In other words, to become his body, his blood. It goes on, I'm quoting now, modern Roman Catholic site. "It is, of course, this power to offer sacrifices that distinguishes a priest from a Protestant minister. The Protestant minister does not have power to offer sacrifice, which is precisely what makes a priest a priest. See, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that. That when a man receives holy orders, he's anointed by the bishop, he has to lie down on the floor in the church, and he's given the power. You see, they say it comes from Christ, that Christ died on Calvary, yes, to be a sacrifice for our sins, but he died to institute the priesthood. And that was passed on to the apostles, and then to others, and to the popes, and the popes to the bishops, cardinals, and so on. And a priest is in direct succession. And the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of the hands of the bishop, receives power to sacrifice Christ for the sins of the people, the living and the dead. And he receives power to forgive sins and to bless objects and people. Now, Martin Luther believed the church's teaching. And he wrote later, when he went to celebrate his first Mass, he was almost sick all day. And when he went forward with other priests to, as he thought, change that bread into the body of Christ, he said he was trembling. He said, "I almost dropped the bread, so fearful was I that I'm handling Christ." So you can see the conflict going on in his mind. And then there was the incident of the stairs. The stairs, you'll see it in one of these banners, a picture. The Santa Scala in Rome. You see, Rome teaches that Pilate, in Pilate's judgment hall, there was the stairs that were there were miraculously flown over. Not in a plane, of course, but angels or whatever brought them over to Rome. And they claim there's a set of stairs in Rome that came from Jerusalem. They're still there. Pilgrims still climb them to this very day. And they believe if you walk up them on your knees saying prayers, you will get remission of sins for your loved ones. Now, Martin and another monk were sent to Rome by the Augustinian order. He was thrilled. Oh, he longed to see the holy city. He longed to visit the holy sites. But as they got nearer to Rome and visited monasteries, he was sickened by the hypocrisy and blasphemy of many priests. When he stood over the city of Rome and saw it, he was like a wide-eyed schoolboy, wanting to run and to see the various churches and to offer masses. And he did every day he was there. He offered a mass in the church of St. Sebastian. He actually said, he was so blinded, he said himself, "You know, I would have loved my mother and father to be dead so that I could have said a mass in a particular church and got their souls out of purgatory quicker." Crazy, isn't it? And he climbed the steps on his knees. And the main goal was in his mind as he prayed for his grandfather's soul in purgatory. But he wrote himself later, when he reached the top step, it hit him. Who knows if this is really true? He had doubts. There's a conflict going on in his mind. Oh, he wrote many paragraphs. I have a book at home given to me by George McConnell, about 400 pages of actual writings of Luther giving his life. It's like a life story with excerpts of his own writings. He wrote often of what he saw in Rome. He thought it was the holy city. He said if there's a hell, Rome's built over it. Rome had the highest murder rate. Rome was, he said, he saw priests and bishops, the leading clergy, involved in blasphemy, in immorality, in the worst sins he could ever imagine. And here were church leaders doing it openly. He watched as some performed the Mass in a mockery, joking and laughing. In Latin, people couldn't understand what they were saying. But they were blaspheming as they offered the wafer. And his soul just couldn't, his mind couldn't take this in, the frivolity and immorality. Couldn't believe it. This is the church to which he was loyal. This is the church to which he looked to for salvation. He saw it was absolutely corrupt. Well, another thing that caused him conflict was Scripture. I have a quote here where he said, "I was 20 years of age before I ever saw a Bible. I had no notion what the Bible was, that there was more in it than was written out in our mass books, our services." Well, in the library at Erfurt, where he was a monk, there was a Bible in the library, and often he would go down and read it. Now, just occasionally, when he had time, he would read it. Some of the other monks told him to come and do other things, but he would look at the Bible. But as he read it, a conflict came in his mind, because he saw that he was a sinner. And the Scripture was condemning him. And he learnt reading that God is holy and righteous. And if I, Martin Luther, am ever going to be in heaven, I must be righteous. But then he realized he couldn't be. And he tried and he tried. And he actually wrote, "I came to the place," and he told one of the men in the monastery, "I hated God. Because he demands righteousness and I can't. I can't. Why does God, he's holy, demand that I be holy and I can't? I can't do it." Actually said, "I came to hate God." You need to understand those things to get to his conversion. The condition of the church, that conflict that's going on in his mind, no peace. But what about his conversion? What about his conversion of his soul? Well, there were different things that affected him in it. There was a man called Staupitz, and he was the head, the doctor of divinity, founder of the University of Wittenberg, head over all the Augustinian monasteries. And he came to visit the monastery in Erfurt, and he noticed this monk who looked so crestfallen and different than the other monks. And so he went to talk to him, and they became friends. Do you know, years later, Luther wrote this: "If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk into hell." Staupitz gave him great advice. And the best thing that he did for him, he pressed him into study for a degree in theology, to be a teacher. Now, he'd already studied for the monk and the different things, but this was specialized degree as a doctor of theology, so that he would be allowed by the church to teach the Bible to students for the priesthood. Remember, a lot of priests didn't even know the Scripture. There's one amazing quote from a bishop over in Scotland, when a man, George Florett, was put to death for the Reformed faith. You know what the bishop said? "I'm glad I never knew what an Old or New Testament was and never read the Bible." But yet there were those in different places within the Roman Catholic Church who were seeking to go back to the original languages. And so Dr. Staupitz says, "Martin, why don't you study theology to be a doctor and a teacher?" So he did. And he graduated. And so he was asked to go to Wittenberg, which became the center of the rest of his life. And do you know what his responsibility was? To study the Bible. So now he wasn't just reading it now and again when he had opportunity. He began to get into Scripture. And you see, that's what led to his conversion. He studied the Scripture to be able to teach it to the students. He studied the Psalms. And he said, when he came to some of the Psalms, and you can read how different Psalms really challenged him. And he read Psalm 22. He says himself, "When I came to Psalm 22 and I saw the awful desolation and agony endured by Christ on the cross, I realized that the only reason for suffering was to bear the punishment of the sins of men and women. And he began to understand, and he said, I felt overwhelmed as I contemplated how God the Son suffered such agony for we sinners. But then it's when he got into the New Testament, salvation came. You see, he still had the problem. Yes, Christ died for sinners, but how do I know? How do I come to know that he died for my sins? How do I know that I am accepted before God? That was the question that troubled him. See, the church said you can't really know. Yes, it's through Christ's death, but you also have to follow the church's teaching. How did he come to know it? It still remained a great problem. Well, he began to study Galatians. That's why I read part of it. And he got into the book of Galatians. And then he got into the book of Romans. And as he began to read Romans, those early chapters, you think of chapter 3 that talks about for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it talks about are justified by his grace freely without a cause in us. That's chapter 3. We're justified by his blood. He began to read all those verses. And if you don't know the verse, turn to it, Romans chapter 1. Here's the verse. Here's the verse that gripped his heart. Here's the verse that challenged him. And you know, while you're turning to it, Romans 1:17, I have a print of a painting at home. It's a wonderful painting. The original is in Bob Jones University. It was painted by a man, Edward Matthew Ward. It's called Martin Luther Discovering Justification by Faith. And you know what it shows you? Martin Luther, and he's over a desk, something like this, and he's looking down, and the Bible's open, and there's light coming from the Bible. And that's what happened. As he began to read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the last part, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And here's what he said, my situation was a low and impeccable monk. I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in my conscience. I'd no confidence that my good character would satisfy God. Of course, he knew it couldn't be good enough. Night and day I pondered until I saw the link between the justice of God against sin, that righteousness of God, that justice, and then that through his grace and mercy, and through the righteousness of Christ, God is just as righteous, but he gives us Christ's righteousness as a free gift. That it's not my righteousness that meets the standard. Yes, God, to be holy, and because he's so good, must punish sin. There'll nobody ever be in heaven with one sin unforgiven or unpunished, because God's holy. Righteous. Ah, but Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And he saw that word justification, just as a trans, it doesn't mean made righteous. It means God declares us righteous in a court. I think you're going to hear a bit more of that during the week, so I don't need to say too much. What it means that we know we're sinners, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God puts to our account, he imputes to our account the righteousness of Christ. And Luther saw it, that those who are just, those who are declared righteous, are declared righteous not by a goodness that they work up. You see, the Church of Rome taught a so-called justification. But what they taught was, you do your good works. Christ's death on Calvary, of course, that helps. But then by your good works and by the church and by your prayers and by your ritual, you become a better person and you become more holy. And finally you reach a stage, well, a few people do in this life, where you're good enough now where God can look and say, oh, you're so good, I can take you to heaven now. And those people who do that are saints. Because they've such a good quality of righteousness. Now the rest of us, when we die, we're not good enough. So we have to go to purgatory. Well, if you've committed mortal sin, you're lost. And it could be so. Even Pope John the 23rd, some of the older ones remember him. A year after he died, they were still saying masses to get his soul out of purgatory. You pray to saints. Why? Because they have more righteousness than they need to get into heaven. So if you pray, they'll give you some of theirs. I'm not making this up. That's what the church's teaching is. No. Luther saw it. Nobody is ever good enough. The justification is not us becoming better people until we reach a good enough standard. We'll never be good enough. But that God in his grace, you know what Luther called it? This is a great term. The great exchange. Isn't that a lovely term? The great exchange. What he meant was Christ takes our sins, bears them in Calvary, and now God puts to our account all Christ's righteousness. And he saw it. That's the gospel. And the light shone into his soul. And he had that peace of forgiven sins. He realized, I'm forgiven. Do you know what he said in that experience? I have it here. He said that passage of Paul became the very gate of heaven. It's as if I'd gone through the open door into paradise itself. That conflict in his mind had gone. He knew he had peace with God. He knew his sins were forgiven. He knew that the Holy God had accepted him only because of Christ's righteousness. And he saw he was converted, the great exchange. He wrote this, the law proved is that we cannot stand before God in our own righteousness. No, but that drives us to the gospel. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has satisfied the law's demands on our behalf. Now, the conversion of Luther, when he came to realize the gospel that Galatians sets forth and Romans sets forth, the gospel, the New Testament gospel that the apostles preached, Christ preached, that is what started him on a collision course with the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Now, it didn't come to the fruition, of course, to 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church that was like a public notice board. But his conversion was the start. Oh, he had much to learn. Much to learn. But that conversion started him. And more he began to see the blasphemy of what the church had taught. You see, what we could say is after his conversion, the rest is history. The collision course started. If it hadn't been for his conversion, that he had the assurance he was declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there never would have been the 95 theses. There never would have been the break by Rome. Well, what's all this got to do with us today, sitting in martyrs, 500 years almost later? Well, this 500 years later since his conversion, I should say, but this next year, the 500th of the nailing of the theses. What's it got to do with us today? Well, it's still relevant. And his conversion is still relevant. Because although we're living 500 days later, our days are just the same. Many people today have no idea of the gospel. They've no idea whatsoever. Most people think, well, as long as I do what the church teaches me, as long as I do the best I can, some so-called Protestants believe that. As long as I'm better than most people, works, works. See, that's what the rest of his life Martin Luther preached against, a works religion. Oh, he was scathing in his denunciation of those who teach a works religion. It's not by works. But that's what most people believe today. Join the church. I don't know if any of you older people, do you remember a man, Gilbert Harding, years ago? He gave your age away. Some of you, no? I must be older than the rest of you. He was a high Anglican, used to be on What's My Line and so on years ago, like one of these people, not a comedian as such, but he'd be on intellectual. And many, many years ago when I was a boy, he left the Anglo-Catholic, what is the Anglican church, we mean those high church, and to become a Roman Catholic. And you know what this intelligent man, do you know his reason? So-called, you know, sometimes intelligent people are fairly stupid, aren't they? Do you know what his reason was? Because when you're in the Roman Catholic Church, you don't need to worry about anything. The church and the priest do everything for you to get to heaven. You can leave it all to them. No, you can't. You can't. It's by personal faith. What a fool he was. What a fool. And there's people today still think, I'm all right because I've been baptized or I go to the church or I do good works. They've no idea what the gospel is. And then there's many others, and they preach sermons and books. Oh yes, they use the words Christ and they use the words grace and so on. But all it is like a help yourself religion. How to be a better person. Techniques. How to be a better neighbor. How to live better. And if Jesus Christ is presented in some churches in our own land, and some of them are flourishing, some of them are getting hundreds of people in with the modern music and with their preaching, but you listen to the sermons. Oh yes, they mention Jesus Christ. And they even sometimes say, follow Jesus. But all it is he'll make you happier. He'll help you with your problems. He'll make you healthier, wealthier, wiser. It's a little different than an Alcoholics Anonymous society. Now, I'm sure they do good work. I remember one of the fellow missionaries we had gone through Alcoholics Anonymous and had come off the drink. Of course, that didn't save him. What I'm saying is, it's a self-help thing. The Savior's just like an add-on. They know nothing about the crushing weight of the law. You see, the gospel in the Bible, it's law and gospel. What do we mean? We have to preach the Ten Commandments. Salvation is not simply adding Jesus into your life like a friend, like a buddy. And people talk like that. It pains me even to use that terminology of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, but that's the way people talk today. There's nothing about conviction of sins. Do you know what Martin Luther said? I was amazed. I came across this quote in that book I was reading. He said, I fear that after our time, the right handling of the law will become a lost art. Even now, although we continually explain the separate functions of the law and the gospel, we have those among us who don't understand. And it's the same today. And that's why we have so much easy believism and so many flippant, shallow professions. Because they've never come under conviction of sin. Never come under conviction of sin. They've never saw themselves as guilty sinners. Well, it's relevant today because as Free Presbyterian Church, we don't agree with everything Luther said, did, or taught. He's only a man. But we stand unapologetically for the Protestant faith. What do we mean? That the only way a sinner can be right with God is not through the church. It's not through ritual. It's not through works. It's by the coming to the scriptures alone, through grace alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's where we stand. And we can't alter from that. We can't move from it. And on the day of ecumenical concession and charismatic confusion and evangelical compromise, Luther's conversion teaches us that we must stand where he stood, faithful to the faith. And if the church is ever to have a new reformation, we must begin as it did with Luther, by rediscovering the gospel in our own experience. And that's what brings it right back to my life and your life. Have you known the crushing demands of the law? Have you seen and know the experience of Christ dying for you? Have you come to rely not on your righteousness, not on anything about you or what you've done?
Do you rely on the righteousness of Christ received by faith alone? You know, an interesting quote from Luther, and with this I finish. It's a wonderful quote. And I don't know why Lutherans are called Lutherans. Well, obviously they follow the teaching of Luther, but you know what Luther said when he was alive? Don't call yourself after me. Don't call yourself Lutherans. I did not die for you. Was I crucified for you? No. It's Christ died for you, not Martin Luther. Don't call yourself by anything else but Christian. Don't call yourself by me. And this sounds very like Martin Luther. I, who am a rotten bag of maggots. That's the way Martin Luther used to talk. Why would anybody name a church after me, who am a rotten bag of maggots? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And that's the message of Luther's conversion.